Well, we are in week two of our series, Becoming, this series where we are diving in and examining this question of what it means and what it looks like to become Christ-like disciples. And last week, we began by talking about this question of what it means to become better and how that is not necessarily a matter of trying harder or doing more. It's a matter of staying connected to the vine. Better, that Jesus is the source of our life. He's the source of how we become better, and the deeper we walk with him, the more connected we stay with him, the more he produces his fruit and his character in us. And today we're going to take a little bit of a turn that might seem counterintuitive coming out of that, and we're going to talk about what it means to become less. And I know that might sound strange because it sounds like we're talking about becoming more. And so there's a tension there, and that's the tension that we're going to unpack and explore this morning. How many of you have ever heard of, there's a phenomenon called the Galileo effect? How many of you know who Galileo was? Okay, that's a start. Galileo was a astronomer, physicist. They call him the father of modern science back in the 1600s, late 1500s, early 1600s. And he is the person who is responsible for pointing his telescope at the night sky and discovering, contrary to the widespread belief at that time, in actually 1609 is when this happened, that the Earth was the center of the universe or the center of everything that we knew of. He proved that that was not true. Because when he pointed his telescope and started looking around, he realized that not only was Earth not the center of the universe, it's not even the center of our own solar system. The sun is the center. And everything that exists, at least in our sphere of planets and stuff, revolves around the sun. Always has been and always will be that way. And that was a very controversial discovery that he made. So much so that he was brought up on heresy charges by the Catholic Church, and so almost lost his life for proving something that already existed. And that's the fascinating thing about it. What he discovered was not something that changed reality. It was just a realization that reality wasn't quite what people had thought it was up to that point. And we experience something like that in our own spiritual growth, or we should experience something like that in our own spiritual growth. We go through life thinking that we are the center of the universe, that everything in our world revolves around us. We are the ones who determine the orbits of everything else. And we're that message is reinforced to us that we are the center of the universe. And so we develop these systems in our minds to evaluate whether or not we are staying near the center of our own universe. We'll compare ourselves to others. Am I smarter than that person? Am I better looking? Am I more successful? And all of those things. And when we find that that's getting out of kilter, we will either adapt our own behavior or our own way of looking at things, or in our more sinister moments, we will try to reposition other people in our lives to make sure that they are revolving around us. And then we meet Jesus. And he tells us that something, he shows us something that is completely different than the reality that we have come to understand, which should be no surprise to us that he upends things. We see him doing this all over in the Gospels. He tells us that the way up is the way down. The way to save our life is to lose it. The way to be first is to be last. The way to be great is to be the servant of all. And we see over and over again that everything that he teaches almost runs counterintuitive to everything that we, in our natural way of thinking, view things. We talked about that in the Third Way series, how it was a very different way of walking and living. In short, he teaches us that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, which is funny to say because in reality, the kingdom of God is the right way up and the world that we live in is the upside down. And this is something that we see play out over and over again, particularly in how he walks and teaches his disciples. And there's a very dramatic scene in Matthew 20 where we see this play out. He's been with his disciples for these 3 years. He's getting toward the end of his ministry. He's gathered this group of 12 men who come from all different walks of life and all different places. And and there are people that he is training to really continue the work that he is beginning after he leaves. They've seen him perform miracles. They've heard him teach with an authority that they've never heard anybody teach with before. They've watched him interact with all sorts of different groups of people, skeptics, believers, religious leaders. And they're starting to sense that something big might be coming. He's been talking more and more about the kingdom of God, and they're starting to wonder, could this be the time, or are we getting close to the time when he's going to start setting up his rule and setting up his kingdom? And so naturally, they start thinking, well, he's probably going to need some people to help him run some things. And, you know, we've been with him this whole time. Why not us? And so James and John, and to be fair to James and John, it wasn't exactly them that did this. It was their mother. But let's all be honest, sometimes you need mom. And so I'm sure that they were fully on board with what mom was doing. We don't get any indication that they weren't. But their mother comes to Jesus, and she asks him what is probably one of the most audacious questions in all of the Gospels. And this is what we read in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 20. It says, "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. 'What is your request?' he asked. She replied, 'In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left.'" Now, I want you to think about the weight of this, what she's asking here, and then put yourself in Jesus' place. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's been prophesied for centuries. He's going to rescue humanity. He's going to give his life on the cross for the sins of the world. His life has been all about pointing to this moment where he's going to lay his life down. And the mother of two of his closest disciples comes to him, these people that he has invested 3 years of his life in, comes to Jesus and asks for positions of power and prestige for her boys in his kingdom. Now, I want you to catch what's really striking about this request. The question isn't about, and you got to remember, this is late in Jesus's ministry. They've been hearing about all of this service and how things are, you know, if you want to save your life, you lose your life if you want to save it, and all these things. And the question she has is not about how her sons can serve better in the kingdom, not about what they can contribute or what they can sacrifice. It's about what they can get. And not only that, it's what they can get that's better than everybody else. These are the two most prominent positions at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. They're positions of power. She wants her sons to be the first lieutenants, the generals in Jesus' kingdom. And notice what else is not in this request. And this shouldn't surprise us, because these other 10 disciples were not her sons, but the other 10 had been with Jesus this whole time. There's no question or no request of, oh, and if you could find a nice place for Peter and Andrew and all of the others, you know, they've been sacrificing just as much as my sons have. No, this is all about her sons, about James and John, who, again, I assume are fully endorsing their mother's question, because we know that they were a little bit, you know, feisty, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven, and so they were preparing themselves for these positions of authority. But it's an entirely self-focused request. And it reveals that even after 3 years of walking day after day with Jesus, spending this time with him, there are some of them that still don't get it. Some still think that in some way the kingdom is about them. Now, before we get too judgy, let's be honest. I would have been okay with my mom going to Jesus and saying, hey, I've got a special boy. Can he have a special place in your kingdom? I might have been, oh, mom, stop. But we all have a little bit of that in us, don't we? We might not be that audacious to ask for those positions, but as we navigate life, we're kind of jockeying for position. You know, and even to the point where we set up our own little shadow kingdoms. We're like, if Jesus's kingdom is going to be the one in charge, I'd like my kingdom to have a place in there. And when we don't get what we want, when things don't go the way that we would like, or when somebody gets it instead of us, or gets the credit that we wished we would have gotten, we struggle. We get jealous. Sometimes we get resentful. We start comparing ourselves to everybody else, and we start asking questions like, why not me? Where's my place? What about what I want? What about what I deserve? And that me-centric setting is something that every single one of us is born with. And if you don't believe me, go spend some time in the children's church room. It sounds like I'm throwing the kids under the bus. We've all been there. And some of us, if we're honest, we're just bigger packages. It's the same me is all we are. And the danger is that lingers enough that even as we're growing in our walk with Jesus, it still starts rearing its ugly head. The good news is Jesus is aware of that. And I love how he responds here to the mother and the disciples, because it's not just the mother and the two disciples. The rest of them get to hear this too. His desire is to reset that default setting, to open our eyes to the way reality really is. And so when he responds to this request, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't shame mom and the boys or humiliate them. He just asks them a question, which he does over. I mean, he does so often. But it's a question that really cuts to the heart of the matter here that they're dealing with. He looks at them and he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And immediately they say, yeah, we can. But they have no idea what it is that they're saying. They're thinking that he's talking about sharing in his glory. He's talking about sharing in his suffering. They're thinking about crowns and thrones. He's thinking about thorns and crosses. They have no comprehension of what Jesus is about to experience. And again, here's the thing that I love about Jesus. Even though his disciples, they're still completely missing the point. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to trade you guys in for another dozen who seem to be getting this. No, he keeps teaching them. He keeps walking with them. He keeps molding them until eventually this is going to be the group that turns the world upside down with the good news of the gospel. And he teaches them something here and us, something profound about what it really means to be great in the kingdom of God. And this is what he says in verse 26. He says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slaves. That is so backwards to how we tend to think of things. Again, it's that Galileo effect. We think we're the center of the universe, and Jesus says, no, first of all, I'm the center of everything. And if you want to be the greatest, you need to orbit around me. The world says that greatness is about how many people serve you. Jesus says greatness is about how many people you serve. The world says leadership is about exercising authority over others, and Jesus says it's about laying your life down for others. The world says significance is found in climbing to the top, no matter what it takes. And Jesus says it's found in kneeling at the bottom. And Paul captures this beautifully in Philippians 2. I think we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, or a few weeks ago, where he says this. Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Yeah. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus, who was God in the flesh, who had every right to demand worship, who had every reason to expect service, who had all power and authority in the universe at his disposal, he set it all aside. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became a servant. And not just a servant, he obeyed to the point where he was willing to die the most humiliating, painful, disgraceful death imaginable. Because that's what the kingdom looks like. That's what love looks like. That's what true greatness looks like. It's not about exalting yourself. It's about elevating others. It's not about getting your own way. It's about serving God's way. It's not about building your kingdom. It's about advancing his kingdom. Now, I want to be clear about something, and we touched on this last week, that when we talk about becoming less, we need to understand what we're talking about here. We're not talking about putting on some kind of false humility, like we walk around like, oh, look at me, I'm such a miserable, that's not what we're talking about. It's not about putting yourself down or just being self-deprecating. We're not talking about denying your gifts or pretending that you don't have anything to offer. That's not humility. That's low self-esteem parading as spirituality. I think C.S. Lewis defined humility as good as anyone has. And he said this, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to here. He's not asking us to become less in the sense of diminishing our worth or value. He's asking us to become less in the sense of decreasing our ego, of shrinking our own self-importance, and putting the focus where it belongs, making sure that we are orbiting around him and not trying to make it the other way around. Because you realize when we orbit around Jesus, we have a much better chance of drawing other people into that orbit too. That's what he's calling us to. And this is what John the Baptist understood. This is what he meant when he said, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. He wasn't putting himself down. Jesus described John as the greatest man who had been born of woman. John had one of the most important jobs in the history of humanity. But he also understood that his job wasn't to point to himself, it was to point to Jesus. And so he gets to a point in his ministry where he realizes that Jesus is here, now it's my time to step back. Jesus is the one who the focus needs to be on. He has to become greater. He understood that his significance came from being a messenger of the Messiah, not from being the Messiah himself. He knew that the more he decreased, the more there would be room for Jesus to increase. Which is not an easy thing for many of us to do. But here's the beautiful paradox that I have learned in my life. And I can't say that this has always been an easy thing to learn, but this is what I've learned. The more that I try to make much of myself, the less satisfied I am. The more that I pursue my own glory, the emptier I feel. The more I focus on building my kingdom, the more frustrated I become because you people will not get on board with my kingdom agenda. That sound familiar? Yeah. But the more that I make much of Jesus, the more fulfilled I am. The more I pursue his glory, the more meaningful my life becomes. The more I focus on advancing his kingdom, the more joy I experience. But when I'm clutching at my own stuff and my own, trying to advance my own name and myself, I end up losing the very thing that I'm trying to hold on to. If you want to hold on to your life, you have to lose it. You have to surrender it. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, when we release our need for control and our desire for significance, we find the life that we've always been looking for. So what does this look like practically? How do we move from being me-centric to other-centric, to our lives really revolving around Jesus? And shift from trying to be first to willing to be last? Well, again, here's four next right steps for you. The first is to recognize our default setting. Very similar to admitting we need help, like we talked about last week. We need to recognize where we default to, and that's this me-centric way of going through life. We have to become aware of the ways that we jockey for position and seek our own glory. What thoughts run through our minds when we're not getting the recognition we think we deserve? How do we feel when someone else gets the credit we wanted? And we have to be willing to admit that in some cases, in many cases, we're often more self-centered than we would like to confess we are. The second thing we need to do is we need to repent of our self-centeredness. It's one thing to realize where you are. It's another thing to actually take the action to turn away from that. Repentance literally means to change your mind, and that's exactly what we need to do. We need to change our mind about what's important, about what true greatness looks like, about where our significance comes from. We need to turn away from pursuing our own glory and turn toward the pursuit of God's glory. We need to do what we need to. We need to come to the realization that all of those people in Galileo's day did that, oh, wait, nothing's changed. This is how it's been the whole time. And I just need to get on board with the way reality is. We need to be willing to operate in the way that God has designed things to operate. Third, we have to practice humility intentionally. I don't know about you. I have practiced humility unintentionally a lot more often than probably intentionally, and neither one of them are easy, but it's in the long run, it's a lot easier to just decide to humble yourself rather than to let the circumstances humble you. Everybody's been there, yeah. Humility isn't something that just happens. It's something that we have to choose by grace, day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision. We have to choose to serve rather than be served. We have to choose to give rather than to receive. We have to choose to put others first. We have to choose to defer sometimes rather than demand. And the fourth next right step is we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And that idea of fixing your eyes is to fix your entire being on Jesus. Because when we do that, when we really look at Jesus, and not just with our eyes, but with our heart, with every fiber of our being, and we see how he lived and how he loved and how he served, it changes us. We can't fix our eyes on Jesus and remain selfish. We can't contemplate his humility and remain proud. We can't consider his sacrifice and remain self-centered. The more we fix our eyes on him, the more we become like him. And so my challenge today is this. This week, find just one way to become less. Maybe it's choosing to defer to somebody else's preference. Maybe it's serving someone who can't repay you, letting someone else take the credit. Maybe it's practicing one of those things we talked about in the third way, listening before you speak and things like that. Putting someone else's needs before your own. Just find one way to become less. Not for the sake of just becoming less, but for the sake of Jesus increasing. And as you do that, just watch how Jesus becomes greater in your life. Because here's the truth. When we become less, Jesus becomes more. We talked about this idea of wanting to be a because of church. And if we're honest, those moments where we are not a because of church, it's because of us. Because we're the ones in the way. What we all need to do increasingly is to step back and say, Lord, I want to let you shine through me any way you see fit. And if it means that you shine so brightly through me that nobody sees me, amen. I have to become less. You have to become more. When we become less, he becomes Lord. When we decrease, he increases. When we step off the throne of our heart, that gives him room to take a seat as the rightful king. And if you forgot, Jesus is king. Amen. Let's pray together.